gonna try this. If we lose sound again, I'm just gonna do recorded stuff and upload it later. Maybe I can like have a just upload a program at 3 every day. We just won't have the live participation, but over there in the comments, if you guys get back in here, do let me know if we lose sound. If we lose sound, I'm just gonna to cut this off and delete it, and then I'll record something and upload it. Okay, so let me get out of here. All right, got a good email from a guy that had some questions, and he thanks me for the stuff on the gospel, just having a good gospel focus and addressing issues of creation and some of the isms and things that are out there today, the new perspective and all that stuff. But then he gets into some questions on eschatology, and these are really good questions. Really good questions, and I'm not sure that I'll be able to answer them all as fully as he would want me to, but I'm going to give it a shot. And he says, I have a few eschatology questions, if you can bear them. I'm serving as a youth summer intern at my church, which is covering the book of Revelation. The elders of my church are amillennial, but I am postmill in my eschatology. I firmly hold that the All That Discourse is preterist, but I'm still working through the outline of my postmillennialism as well as my view of Revelation. I have listened to some of Chilton, Gentry, and Bonson on the preterist interpretation of Revelation, but have a few questions remaining. I could probably learn from you that on this question, these questions of the book of Revelation. So I might not be able to answer these questions as well as you would want me to, but I'll take a crack at them here. If I don't know, I'll just say I don't know. Firstly, the time indicators near sin are found throughout the book, including chapter 22, where it says not to seal the words of the prophecy, which would appear to indicate a soon fulfillment. My issue with the preterist interpretation, however, is chapters 19 through chapter 22. I know that Dr. Gentry made a decent argument for 21 and 22 being about the church of the millennium rather than eternity, so I'm less concerned about that, although I'm still curious to hear your thoughts on 21 and 22. That being said, how do preterists account for the discussion of the end of the millennium, the final apostasy, and the final judgment occurring before the time indicators of chapter 22? I do not know. I'm not sure. I would have to go through that material. I've got Gentry's lectures on Revelation. I don't know. Have they published his commentary on it yet? I know he was been working for a long time on commentary on that. I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't know. That's a good question, though. If the words of the prophecy are to happen soon, but the final judgment, etc., are discussed within, how does this not forfeit the cornerstone of the preterist argument that intertextual data requires a soon fulfillment? If this apparent problem can be reconciled, how does one reliably distinguish between preterism and futurism in Revelation? Does one merely take cues from the rest of Scripture to argue what must happen when? If one is forced to admit that time indicators don't absolutely preclude far-off fulfillment, should a preterist view still be asserted on account of its ability to answer other points of Revelation? Yeah, I would encourage you, and it's been years since I've done this, but go through the book of Revelation with a good study Bible that's got the links and kind of the citations and every allusion to the Old Testament, and look at the way the book of Revelation cites constantly from Daniel and other portions of the Old Testament, and I think that those questions probably could be addressed by doing that kind of study, looking at where the citations are coming from. But when I first read this email, I thought your first question here is going to be the one that I would probably not be able to answer. So I apologize. I don't know Revelation well enough to answer detailed questions like that. Do you believe that holding a preterist view of the Olivet Discourse absolutely requires holding a preterist view of Revelation? No, not it doesn't necessarily, no. Although I think that it creates problems, especially because of the section of the book of Revelation that actually addresses how long the siege lasted, where it's 42 months, and, you know, seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, and one is to come. I mean, that's clearly a reference to Nero, and if you're going to try to throw that out into the future, I don't know what any of it could possibly be referring to. That was one thing. Even when I was in seminary, I got the standard amillennial interpretations. There's not just one out there. There's like one view that says there's like seven cycles of church and world history that are in the book of Revelation, and then there's other takes on it, but for my part, studying those views and looking at the text, I thought, how was I supposed to see this in the passage? Again and again, I'd just say, I'm never preaching on the book of Revelation. I probably eventually will. In God's providence, when I first got to the church here, my predecessor, Larry Ball, who is a preterist and post-millennial, just finished taking 2 years to preach the book of Revelation. I thought, cool, it'll be forever before I have to preach to it, because he just got done doing it. And he actually wrote a little book about it called The Day and the Hour. Called Blessed Is He Who Reads by Larry Ball. Blessed Is He Who Reads. Okay. If not, what other interpretations of Revelation do you think are most tenable? The non-preterist ones, to me, equally make it almost impossible to understand Revelation, which is why I describe myself, if you've listened to my eschatology stuff, I've described myself as a frustrated all-male guy when I got out of seminary. I was just like, I'm not touching this with a 10-foot pole because I don't think I understand it. I don't feel confident that I could expositorially go through the book of Revelation. I just don't think I could do it. So I know many of the Puritans held to historicist interpretations, but were still post-mill in their thought. Matthew Henry's an example. Yep. What post-mill literature do you recommend reading? I'm having trouble finding sources to study because of my all-mill surroundings. Are there any commentaries you recommend reading on the book of Revelation? Well, you mentioned Chilton. I've got Chilton's Days of Vengeance. Chilton is interesting. I think he became Eastern Orthodox before he died, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, Gentry, I was asking earlier. I don't know if it's out yet. I know there's KennethGentry.com. Gentry has got a lengthy DVD series. I actually started plowing through that not too long ago, and then I got sidetracked like I always do when I start studying something. But I've got that whole DVD series, and that goes through the whole book. So that might be a really good... That probably would be a kind of a high-level overview of what's going to end up being published in his book. But I'm really looking forward to his book coming out. When it comes out, I definitely want to get it. Okay. Chilton died a full preterist. Yikes. That's not good. A full preterist, just for those who are not familiar, a full preterist is someone who thinks that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, including the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. And that's obviously profoundly problematic. What's your interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2? Now, this I can't answer because I've gone expositorily through these books, the Thessalonian correspondence. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, is about the second coming. So let me read the rest of the question. No, it's not the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5 is about the AD-70 judgment, because the passage at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 is about the second coming of Christ, because it speaks of the resurrection of the dead and things like that. 2 Thessalonians 2, I believe the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Nero Caesar. The way he says what he says there, he says, "You know what is now restraining him." Okay, and I don't think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to the emperor right before Nero, if I'm not mistaken, as I recall, Galba. When he dies, Nero is unleashed. The beast, the man of sin is or lawlessness, is unleashed there. Are 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 talking about the same thing, or do you hold a change of topic at 1 Thessalonians 5:1? Yes, I think it's a change of topic, the second one. 1 Thessalonians 4, to me, is a clear second coming passage, because you have the resurrection of the dead that happens there. It's not just a judgment coming, it's definitely the second coming, because the dead in Christ rise. Okay, so that's the second coming. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says there, as I'm recalling, he says, but about the coming of the Lord, there's no need that I should write to you. So he's clearly talking about something else. And for the longest time, I wasn't sure how to interpret that. I'm like, what? I assumed it was about the second coming. And I think it's clearly not about the second coming. It's about the judgment coming in AD 70. And I think that he told them that this was going to happen, that that Jesus was going to come. There's going to be a terrible calamity that would happen at some point before that generation passed away. So yes, I think there's a change of topic. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is about the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 and following is about the coming of Jesus in judgment in Jerusalem at AD 70. Now, I say that, I preached 1 Thessalonians 5 incorrectly the first time I preached it. This is a long time ago, and someone at the church there who was a preterist and knew more about this subject than I did walked me through it and showed this to me. And I remember looking at that, like him walking me through it and kind of realizing, man, I'm going to have to go into the pulpit and correct that. And that's definitely wrong. I definitely got that one wrong. and messed that up. Because it says, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them," etc. Well, if there's no need that he should write to them, he's mentioning it here, but he just got done writing about the second coming. So it can't be talking about the same thing. It can't be. But I preached it that way the first time I preached it, and someone corrected me. And that was the only time I've ever had to get in the pool. I've corrected one other error that I made. I did that here in Tennessee. But this one, I just got in the pulpit and was like, everything I said in that other sermon, just scrap it. Because I totally messed it up. And I explained it, and it was kind of embarrassing. But, you know, you learn and grow in your faith. And if you do make mistakes, if you do make errors in your interpretation, and you see that you made an error, that's one of the beauties of being a Protestant, is if someone shows me that something's wrong in my theology, I change it. Isn't that cool? I've always loved that. Like, I'm a Christian, and I'm a Protestant, and I'm always being reformed. So if someone can show me, you're wrong about this, and they can show me in Scripture that I made a mistake or that my understanding is incorrect, I change my beliefs to conform to Scripture. So, very cool. Key question, when does the binding of Satan take place? Good question, Brian. I did a whole sermon on just that question. let me find that, and I'll post a link to it here. I think it's called The Binding of Satan, if I'm not mistaken. Let me pull it up here. When does that take place? It takes place at the first coming of Christ. And it takes place when Jesus binds the devil and starts plundering his house. He binds the strong man and starts to plunder his goods. And that happens at the first coming of Christ. Let me see if I can find the actual sermon here. Ha ha, there it is. Yep. I've done a couple on this, so I'll put these over here in the comments. There's one. And then Satan's binding work. And whoa. Okay. Yeah. Satan's binding, the beast binding Satan in Revelation. I've preached on this several times. Okay. All right. I'll put this other one in here. It takes place at the first coming, and Jesus binds the devil, and where the gospel's preached, Satan is powerless to stop the forward progress of the gospel, and his house is being plundered. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the binding of the strong man? Let's see, bind strong man. Let's find that. It's in Matthew chapter 12. How can one enter a strong man's house, Matthew 12:29, and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And so this is the age in which Satan is being bound. And people say, well, man, if Satan's bound, he sure is on a long leash, because there's so much evil still in the world. That was actually something I used to say. But the fact is, the gospel has made tremendous progress in the world. And so often people think that however the church is doing in America, that's how the church is doing on earth. And that's just not the case at all. The church in the United States, I mean, I think overall is not very healthy. It really isn't. And it's unfortunately in America, the Christian church really has become kind of a marketplace where churches compete. I mean, they compete for a market niche. You know, they compete for a market niche, and they kind of compete for customers in a sense. And it really it's not focused on the Christian faith, on the doctrines of Scripture much anymore, because people don't like that. It doesn't sell as well. Thoughts on theonomy, says the Black Doctor. Thoughts on theonomy. I think that there's a lot of good in theonomy. I've got Theonomy and Christian Ethics. I haven't read the whole thing. I've read a lot of it. And I've listened to Bonson on theonomy. And I will say I've learned a ton from him. And I've got Hal Brooks' book, God is Just, and No Other Standard. And I've read stuff. I've read some of the Theonomy of Reform Critique and some of that stuff. That book's has a few helpful things in it. Overall, I think theonomy is good, and I think that it's something. I think the Old Testament law should be looked at in terms of its economic policy, its doctrines of the separation of sphere jurisdiction. That's one thing that I wish the church would emphasize more than it does. Gary DeMar's book, God and Government, is really good. It really is a great study, because he talks about in that, like, there's the four spheres of government. There's self, family, church, and state. and each one of those has very distinct things that it's supposed to, that they're supposed to do, and very distinct arenas in which they operate. Okay, now, to me, the big question with theonomy, one of the questions that I've had over the years, that I've really not heard what I would call a satisfactory answer to, the big question I have is, if Bahnsen is right, that we are supposed to believe in the abiding validity of the Old Testament law in exhaustive detail, unless it is rescinded by future revelation or by further revelation, again and again you'll hear that position say that the death penalty passages, like for public blasphemy and things like that, those should be enforced by the magistrate today. The magistrate should execute blasphemers, should execute people, and you'll see Leviticus 24 cited in different of those death penalty passages in the Old Testament. Certainly, I think, you know, murder, rape, things like that are should be punishable with death, and I agree with that. But when you look at the text, it's the church that carried out those executions, not the magistrate. And yet today we're told the church can never do that, only the magistrate can. Now, I've not seen that defended exegetically before, and that's what I've wondered about is, okay, I'm not sure blasphemy, whatever you would ever want that to be a capital crime today, but if you're going to go with what Bahnsen says, that you're to hold to that Old Testament standing laws are binding unless they are rescinded by future revelation, and the example of bestiality is always brought forward. I mean, that's not repeated in the New Testament, and yet we wouldn't say that it's set aside because it's not repeated. We would say it's definitely still enforced today, and I would agree with that. I would definitely agree with that. The question I have is, where does this new hard distinction between the church and the state, where is that set forth in the New Testament where only the magistrate would have the authority to execute someone, when the passages that are cited from the Old Testament, it was the Eidah, the Hebrew term Eidah, the congregation, the religious assembly that carried out the executions. That's one of my questions. But as far as the economic policies, like having a gold standard, so the government can't steal from us by printing money with nothing behind it, which they do all the time, things like that, allowing the family to have complete control. I am in favor of the comprehensive privatization of all education. It is a wicked and evil thing that the state has control of education and tries to say you're compelled to go to our schools. There's nothing more religious, more comprehensively religious than education. Nothing is. People think, no, education is neutral. Education is the opposite of neutral. Education is as religious as it gets. Teaching is as religious as it gets. Okay, and that is the property of the family, not the state. Okay? And so what the church, the family, and the state are supposed to do is spelled out for us in Scripture. When each of those jurisdictions does their job, everything works pretty well. When one sphere, the state, tries to do the job of a different sphere, the family, both become broken, and neither of them work at all. And that's why you see what you see today. That's why you have young people today who think, man, you know, socialism and communism. What great ideas! You just think, okay, that's great. That is not something that is okay that people think that way. But when you have the state controlling what the vast majority of people are taught, they can get away with teaching things that are completely godless and completely dishonoring to God. The family needs to embrace its responsibility. The church embraces its responsibilities, and the state embraces its responsibilities. And today we've got, you know, the church really kind of neglecting its responsibility, which is the Great Commission, which is to win people to Christ, to make disciples of the nations, to preach the truth, to build up people, to build up covenant families, to encourage people to lead in their homes and to teach their children and all that kind of stuff. The church, by and large, isn't doing that anymore. Instead, it's catering to the desires and felt needs and the lusts for entertainment and coolness and everything else. It's doing things like that instead of teaching the truth. And the thing is, if you focus on teaching the truth and you focus on clear, powerful proclamation of the gospel and of the truth of God, that's not popular today. That does not draw people today. And people would rather be entertained and not have to discipline their wandering mind to pay attention. But I'm not in favor of lowering the bar. I'm in favor of raising it. And because of that, you have to deal with people who don't like that. Okay. Amen, my friend. And I've been wrestling with this topic since both of us came post-mill. Many associate the two together, especially Reconstruction. Yeah. The thing is, this fellow here, the black dog, that's a little Calvin picture there with shades on. Every Christian, in one sense, is a Reconstructionist. Because all of us think that society should look at things like abortion is wrong. People want to say, yeah, but the Reconstructionists, that's like the hardcore Bonson-style theonomy and... you guys want to take over the world. That's not it at all. If the gospel is going to convert the masses and we are going to make disciples of the nations, people will start electing people that represent more of where they're coming from. If you have a representative form of government, which we do, that's why the leaders that we have in our country today, they're a reflection of what the majority of citizens in this country are like, and that is godless. You know, our leaders are a reflection of where we are. But if we focus on preaching the true gospel to people, which is what, you know, I think every church should be doing, in addition to preaching the whole counsel of God and doing all of that, God will start working through that, and we'll start seeing people being saved, and we'll start seeing people coming to Christ, and then you'll see the whole landscape will start to change. People will start becoming sanctified. And that was the kind of the thing, you know, even in the ancient church, when more and more people were getting saved, the laws, as I understand it from what I have read, the laws started to change and became more just and became more godly. And that's what we want to see happen. If more people know the Lord Jesus, then our society and culture will be changed by that. And people will want just laws, and they'll want a just measure and weights, like, i.e. economics that are legit. I mean, it's ridiculous that gasoline is like $5 a gallon now. I mean, we have a car that's diesel. You know, something happened that's never happened before. It cost me $104 to fill that thing with gas. Why does inflation happen? What is that coming from? It's primarily from having money printed with nothing behind it. And the government, that they should not be allowed to do that. You should not be able to print money or have digits in cyberspace with nothing behind them, nothing tangible behind them. But, you know, those are good questions. I appreciate those questions. Okay, let me get back to this fellow's email, see if I can get to the rest of it here. Does every use of last days, times, tribulation refer to the end of the old covenant, or is the term used sometimes to refer to the millennium, end of the millennium? Oh, man. I don't know. I'd have to look it up. There's actually, I wonder if this is on Kindle. There's the Encyclopedia of Biblical Theology. I have that book, Encyclopedia of, no, okay, Biblical Theology. I have a book in my library. Okay, it's back on my reference shelf, and it's a great book. You can look up phrases like last days, and they'll go through every single usage of them, and those concepts. So I don't know if every one of them refers to the end of the old covenant, but yeah, you're right. A lot of times the phrase last days, people think that's future from where we are right now, or perhaps we just entered into them. But usually it's just a reference to the last days of the old covenant before that era was over. And that's one thing that makes the New Testament, it can be a bit confusing, because all of those books are written during a transition period. And they're also written during an age in which miracles are happening, and the New Testament documents themselves were written during a time period between resurrection of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that 40 years or so period is a time of transition, but that's what you're reading about in the book of Acts and everything else. So there's things that are unique about it, that you have to read the documents in the New Testament, understanding that they were written before the final official close of the old covenant happens with the destruction of the temple. I'll tell you, that was revolutionary. When I saw that, and understood that, I read Gary DeMar's book, Last Days Madness, and I've got other books over there about the end of the world, and like in the early church that American Vision publishes, that are very, very useful. And you see that a lot of early Christians understood it this way, that way too. dispensational premill eschatology, and it's being popularized through the Left Behind books and the Left Behind movies and things like that, has really wreaked havoc upon people's view of the last things. And there's a great deal of reformation that needs to happen. And to this fella here that sent me this email, also one of the authors you did not mention in here I want to recommend to you is Keith Matheson. He wrote a book called Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Victory. And I'm going to put a link to that in here from Amazon. I keep waiting for this to come out on Kindle. Matheson, Postmillennialism. Yeah, Keith Matheson, Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Victory is really good. When is someone going to put that on Kindle? I love having stuff on Kindle. I have I use my Kindle app on my phone, and I have a little iPad mini that I read from a lot. But it's great to have access to books like that. Let me put this on here. So here's that, if I can. Oh, it's too long. No way. I can't post a link to it. Okay, let me see if I can find someone else. Keith Matheson. I'll just put the. You can look up. You can get it from wherever's cheapest. Okay. So Keith Matheson, Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Victory. Okay, that's the title of the book. The last days commence with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Yet the last days started with the coming of Jesus. There's a sense in which, in one sense, we've been in the last days ever since that started. But if you interpret last days to mean the last days of the Old Covenant, well, then the last days in that sense would have ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. But there's some debate about that. The main thing is that when it comes to eschatology, if you kind of want to put the dime on the table, where it gets really, really practical is this. So if you're kind of like, man, what is all this weird eschatology stuff? Here's where it really gets practical. If you understand that the Great Tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24 has already happened and is, as a matter of fact, is not something that we're looking, is supposed to come into the future, then suddenly you don't think about the rest of human history as being so dark. I remember that happened. I was sitting in Dunkin' Donuts and I'd been meeting with a couple guys, wonderful guys that really helped me with my eschatology, just walking through scripture, and they really helped me. They really helped, and that's what Christian brothers are supposed to do. They're supposed to help each other out. Like you did, they were telling me, you don't understand this correctly, and they walked me through the text, and they corrected my understanding. And I remember saying, wow, so it's the great tribulation already happened, and it happened in AD 70. I'm not looking for the rise of Antichrist. I'm looking forward to the burning of the whole world, I guess we can look forward to the fulfilling of the Great Commission. I remember, like, my eschatology really changed then. And I really saw, we're not looking forward to darkness and grimness. We should have confidence that if we witness, I mean, yeah, you're going to have opposition. That went out this past, two Saturdays ago with John O'Rourke. I love going out with John because John's so good at witnessing. But, you know, the first lady we handed a tract to. I mean, I handed her a tract. She tore it in half and handed it back. The first person, yeah, and then there were a couple more that, you know, that were hostile, but a couple of them, you know, this one guy, his name was Zach. He was coming out of the Kingsport Library, and he was very interested. He was just like, you know, listening to the gospel, like, huh. And so we encouraged him to, you know, read the track and think about it. You know, we'll pray for you, and you know, we need to be doing that sort of thing. You know, that's really, really, really important. Okay, let me see some other. David King, King David. It's good to see you again, man. I've been wondering about you. I was just thinking about you the other day because I still have all your emails about like your research on the early church and all that good, awesome stuff that you have discovered and all your extensive reading and all that stuff. Okay, let me. Whoops, I lost my email. Hello, where are you? There it is. Okay. How can I be praying for you and your church? Just pray that God will bless the ministry of the word here, and that if there are lost people here, that God would make them born again. And pray that God would save all of our church's covenant children. We have an unbelievable number of kids in this church. And it's a kind of a smaller church. I think we've got like, there might be 120 communicant members. There's like 60 covenant children. And we've had, there's so many newborns in the church. You know, I was standing in the hallway there with these young people with their kids, and I did all their weddings, you know, and here they are with, and I baptized all their kids too. And it's like, wow, look at all these little people. And I always tell people, if you don't walk backwards or take a step backwards in our church, you will trip over someone's kids. And there's just little kids, little babies everywhere. And I look at them and, I just think, man, you know, all the potential for good and bad. But we need to pray for the rising generation. We need to pray that God would give them a big heart to know Christ and to not to be seduced by the lies of the world. And that's what worries me the most, is that kids will be seduced by lies. Okay, where are we now? Half hour in. Okay. Hey, there's Ethan and there's Paul Garvey. Ethan, hey Melody. And there's another Newman who's in the world now, who's breathing the free air. So that's exciting. Yet another baby. So very encouraging to hear the cooing of babies on Sunday. It's really, really quite encouraging and wonderful. Okay, since I started posting stuff on the dreaded Calvinism, I've gotten some fascinating responses here, and there's a fella named Eon, or it's spelled E-I-O-N, Tactics. Okay, and now some of this is a little bit odd, but I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit of this and respond to some of it. This is a response to the video I did on total depravity and inability. He says, are you aware that both Calvinism and Arminianism are false and unbiblical? That the Calvinism versus Arminianism dichotomy is a false dichotomy. Both are on opposite ends of the spectrum, and both miss the mark. Also, everything you read on that document is unbiblical. So the canon's a dork. Everything they say is unbiblical. This is common. One of the things R.C. Sproul pointed out in his video series, Willing to Believe, and the book Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, is excellent. So many people do this. I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian. They're both wrong. What Sproul points out is that historically, and all the way up to the time of the Reformation, in the early church, when Augustine and Pelagius had their grand debate, Pelagianism, which is the idea that the fall, there's no original sin, Adam is only a bad example, Adam, his sin did not affect his posterity, everyone still has the native ability, the natural ability to repent and believe and get to heaven on their own. Augustine defeated Pelagius, okay, and the idea of grace, being saved by grace, won the day. And then eventually you have these mediating positions by Celestius and Cassian, and these guys are pushing this, well, you need grace, you need grace to help you, and things like that. Semi-Pelagianism is condemned. Pelagianism is condemned, and then semi-Pelagianism is condemned. So we're the idea that man saves himself, that's condemned. The idea that God helps man save himself, that's condemned as well in the early church. But then you have the Reformation, which is a return to pure Augustinianism. And Rome, at the Council of Trent, condemns Augustinianism. And so Sproul asked the question, other historians of Christian thought have said, okay, so you've condemned Pelagianism, and you've condemned, okay, the idea that man saves himself, you've condemned that. You've condemned the idea that grace helps man, God helps man save himself, and with the help of grace he can do it, and now you've condemned Augustinianism, that God saves sinners. What's left after that? You've condemned all of the options. What other options are there? There's man saves himself, that's wrong. God helps man save himself, that's wrong. God saves man, that's wrong too. And so, what is Rome's position? I would ask this guy. So Calvinism and Arminianism are wrong. Okay, so what's your position then? What's going on? Okay, he says, okay, everything in that document, everything in the canons of Dort is wrong. Okay, as a born-again Christian who believes in God's word, he says, depravity is biblical, but not total depravity. Man is inclined to sin and separated from God, but they're still made in God's image and did not lose an ability. Now, in the video, I explicitly walked through the passages that say explicitly that man doesn't have the dunamis, that Greek term dunamis, man doesn't have the ability to come to Christ. John 6:44. Okay, let's look at it here. John 6:44. No one is able to come to me. Udais dunatai eilthein. No one is able to come, eilthein, to come, pros me, to me. And then there's a little idiom there. Aeon me means except. Ha pater, ha pemsas, me helkuse alton. Unless the Father, the one who draws him, no one is able to come to me except the Father, the one who sent me, should draw him. Draws him. So no one has that ability. Here you have someone saying he believes the Bible, who is asserting something directly opposed. This guy says man did not lose an ability. When the fall happened, man did not lose an ability. Jesus says no one has the ability. So who are you going to believe? You going to believe this guy or God's word? I remember going through this stuff, you know, long ago, and it irked me. I didn't like that. Now listen to what he goes on to say here. They actually gained the knowledge of good and evil. The depraved man still has the ability to respond positively to the gospel. So there it is. That's Pelagianism. If you say that the depraved man, the fallen man, has the ability to respond positively to the gospel, this guy's not even attributing part of it to grace. So this guy's not semi-Pelagian. He's not saying that there's a prevenient work of grace. He's saying the depraved man has the ability to respond positively to the gospel. That is a denial of original sin. This guy would have been condemned by Rome at its worst hour in the 16th century. This guy would have been condemned by those ancient councils, the Council of Orange and Carthage, early on where the Augustinian-Pelagian controversy. This guy would have been labeled a Pelagian and would have been condemned as a heretic. To say the depraved man has the ability to respond positively to the gospel is Pelagianism. He says, the gospel is part of God's grace and is sufficient for salvation. Then he says, salvation is all of God. A man cannot save himself. God, out of his love, mercy, and grace, gave the world his only begotten Son, who lived, suffered, died, and defeated death for all sinners. The apostles went out and gave to us what Jesus taught them. God, out of his sovereignty, chose that whosoever believes in Christ will be saved. The Bible doesn't say that. Who did he choose that whoever believes? Okay, let's look at Ephesians 1. He's going to actually walk through Ephesians 1. Let's look at what the Word of God says. When the Scriptures speak of God choosing in the context of who's saved, let's look at the Scriptures here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, verse 4. Just as he chose us. Okay, the English words, just as, kathos, ex electa, chose, he chose, that's the third person singular, he chose, and the direct object of the verb, chose, is not that whoever believes in him would believe, or he chose that believers who exercise their freedom, it's hamas, the pronoun hamas is the accusative personal pronoun, he chose us. Not that he chose Christ, not that he chose conditions, or that he chose a class, he chose us, individuals. I mean, that's just plain wrong. That's not what Scripture says. And this fellow goes on, God gave us his word as part of his grace. No man can believe in something that he has not heard. True. By the grace of God, we have the Bible. The word of God is able to soften a depraved man's heart and bring him into repentance and faith. Okay, can it do it irresistibly? Does it do that for everybody? If not, why not? He goes on, to say that the means that God has provided is sufficient, and that we actually need something not ever mentioned in the Scriptures, irresistible grace, is belittling Christ. the apostles and the Word of God. If God never gave us Jesus or the Bible, nobody could be saved. I'm not even sure how to address that. Irresistible grace, when we talk about irresistible grace is what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. When God raises the dead sinner to life, when God makes a person born again, that is not something that they can stop or thwart, thank God. Okay, now I pointed out this guy's Pelagian to the core. You're Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, I can't really tell, but he sounds more Pelagian to me because of that statement where he says the depraved man has the ability to respond positively to the gospel. I mean, he sounds like Charles Finney to me. Finney is the most consistently Pelagian false teacher in the church's history, in my study of church history. Okay, so his understanding of Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just look at this real quick. Here you have classic scripture twisting and eisegesis. Listen to what he says about verse 4. Verse 4, here's what scripture says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Okay, God chose us. Here's what he says it means. Before the foundation of the earth, that God has chosen, before the foundations of the earth, that the faithful in Christ should be holy and blameless. That's not what it says. There's nothing about us being faithful in Christ. It says he chose us. The direct object of the verb is us. Okay? Not those who exercise faith or those who are faithful. Nothing about it. This individual is not in submission to the Word of God. He's just not. And he won't let it say what it says because it goes against his theology. It goes against his presuppositions. And from his perspective, God's not allowed to be God. God's not allowed to be sovereign. He's not allowed to pick who he wants to save. Just remember something, please. People will say, it's not fair. God picks who he's going to save and he just bypasses the rest and lets them all go to hell. That's not fair. Always remember, mercy and grace are outside of the categories of justice. Okay? God is not capable of doing anything that is unjust. And for grace and mercy to be grace and mercy, they have to be voluntary. Okay? Think of it like this. Let's say that there's 100 convicted murderers on death row. And the governor pardons 50 of them. What happens to the other 50? Well, they get justice. Oh, that's not fair. No. That they got condemned for what they did is perfectly fair. Well, why didn't he save all of them? Because he doesn't have to. They're convicted criminals. They deserve the death penalty. What about the ones that didn't? The judge, the governor of that state, chose freely to pardon them, to show them mercy. You can't say, oh, that's not fair. Fairness has nothing to do with grace and mercy. In fact, what's amazing about the gospel, fair is what Christ gets when it comes to sin. Our sin is laid on him, and he's treated according to, gets justice according to righteousness laid upon him at the cross so that God can show mercy to the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, it says in Romans 9. Listen to the passage. This is a passage that at one time I slammed my Bible shut and push it across the desk, because I didn't like this. This really upset me. It says, what if God, this is Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Wow. Vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath get what? Justice. The vessels of mercy get what? Mercy. And for mercy to be mercy, it must be free. It must be free. Okay, he goes on, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestined us, the faithful in Christ, he puts in parentheses there, there's nothing about the faithful in Christ, unto adoption. And then I love, listen to what he says here about this. He finally does address, okay, at the end. So far, we see that Ephesians 1 is about the spiritual blessings and heavenly places the faithful in Christ will receive. There's nothing about the faithful in Christ. That is scripture twisting and eisegesis. You are reading that into the text. It simply says he chose us. Ex alexita hemas. He chose us. It's not those who exercise their free will and get into Christ. They're predestined. It doesn't even make any sense to say that. In what sense would they be predestined to anything if they, in effect, elected themselves? And this is what everybody, this is what all the different groups that deny God's sovereignty do. They turn this into class election, or he elects a category, he elects conditions. They will allow God to elect anything except individuals, but the passage teaches he elects us, individuals. And then he says, nothing in Ephesians 1 has mentioned anything about God unconditionally choosing an unbeliever to be a believer in him. Okay, look at the passage again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's talking about the final judgment. At the final judgment, we will be holy and without blame. He chose us before the foundation of the world in order that we would be holy and without blame, that we would not have charges brought against us at the day of judgment, having predestined us to adoption. Someone cannot be adopted unless they have faith in Christ. And if we've been predestined to adoption, we've been predestined to believe. I had a friend tell me that the Bible never says that God elects us to faith or to believe. Yeah, it does. It does explicitly. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What does coming to Christ mean? What does coming to him mean? Belief. Faith. That's what it means. Okay? He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So what is coming to me? What is it a synonym of? Believing. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. That's a very common parallelism describing exactly the same thing. Coming to him is believing in him. All that the Father gives me will come to me means all that the Father gives me will believe in me. All those chosen are predestined to adoption. You can't be adopted without faith in Christ. And so this is someone who will not allow the text to say what it says. He will not allow it. Okay, now let me see how much time I've got left here. Augustine. Okay, good. No one's complaining about sound. That's good. Always I'm worried that I'm going to come back and everyone's going to be going, we can't hear you. Okay, yes. Excellent. Perfect. We got just enough time. I want to go back to... there's a section of Robert Raymond's systematic theology that he has a little heading in it called, if it'll pull it up here, Saving Faith's Gift Character as Procured by Christ's Crosswork and Effected by Regeneration. Faith in Christ is not our independent contribution to our salvation. Faith in Christ is a gift that is secured and procured by Christ's cross for his elect people and no others. Listen, as is the case with repentance unto life, faith in Jesus Christ is represented in Scripture as a saving grace, that is, a saving gift. Saving faith with repentance unto life and every other spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms was divinely provided for in election, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, as we just saw, procured for the elect by Christ's crosswork and actually wrought in them as a second effect of his Spirit's regenerating activity in conjunction with the ministry of the Word. The following scripture verses put the gift character of saving faith beyond doubt. Acts 13:48. Now, I believe this fella actually does address... Let me get to... let's see. Okay. All right, so here's this guy's response. Listen to Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here's this guy's interpretation. Listen. So again, we see that Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Jews, but the Jews were not willing to understand and believe. The Gentiles were much easier to preach to, and they were eager to listen, learn, and believe in the gospel. According to prophecy, this was to make the Jews jealous so that they too could humble themselves and believe at a later time. That's it. So, let's look at the passage, Acts 13:48. It's actually, I've looked at this passage a lot before. It's what's called a paraphrastic construction in Greek, where the perfect passive participle, its tense equivalent shifts to pluperfect because of the imperfect form of the verb I me. I know that's kind of like technical weird stuff. We had to memorize the periphrastic tense equivalent chart, but it says eisan tetagmenoi, okay, which hasoi, as many as, eisan tetagmenoi is the verb there is perfect passive, but it shifts to pluperfect because of this construction here. The word periphrastic means roundabout. This is a roundabout way of saying something in the pluperfect sense. What is pluperfect? Pluperfect means had been. Not have been, but had been. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe. And the implied subject there, obviously, is God. To say that, well, they had appointed themselves to eternal life. How could you describe them appointing themselves to eternal life as a completed action in the past using the pluperfect periphrastic construction? It doesn't make any sense. That video, he links it to a video here from this channel where this guy, I tried to find where he actually gets to what it actually means. They say, well, if Calvinists read into this passage that God is the one who had appointed them to eternal life. Okay, if God is not the implied subject who did the appointing to eternal life, then who is? Themselves? They appointed as many of them as had appointed them, completed action in the past? How does that make any sense? What's going on here? Luke, being an author of inspired scripture, he understands the doctrine of election. God has a church, that Christ was given the church before the foundation of the world. As the gospel goes forward, God effectually calls his people. That's all he's talking about here. The Gentiles that heard this, who believed among that group of unbelieving Gentiles, as many as had been appointed to eternal life by God. That's not eisegesis. Who else would the subject be? It doesn't make any sense for it to be someone else. Okay, listen to Robert Raymond. Okay, Acts 13:48, Paul declared to the Jews of Pisidian Antioch, after they had blasphemed the word of God, he says, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Luke then reports that the Gentiles to whom Paul turned began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed, eisan tetagmenoi, unto eternal life believed. Luke teaches here that, unlike the blaspheming Jews who repudiated the word of God and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, that's a reflexive action, the reception of the word of God by the believing Gentiles was due to the fact that they had been appointed unto eternal life. Passive voice. When this passive voice is interpreted actively, it is apparent that Luke traced the Gentiles' believing reception of the word of God back to their divine election as the ultimate source from which their faith originated. And I would invite anyone who disagrees with that, go listen to what the other side says about what that means. Who is the implied subject of had been appointed to eternal life? Probably they're going to say is they appointed themselves to eternal life by their free will. Okay, Raymond goes on here. Acts 16:14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Clearly, Lydia's heart response to Paul's word was a faith response, but it was prompted by the Lord's regenerating work of opening or enlightening her heart to it. Acts 18:27, Apollos helped those who had believed through grace. And then he goes on from there. There's several other examples given here. Philippians 1:29, to the Philippians, Paul writes, to you it has been given, ekaristhe, on behalf of Christ, to believe in him. So where does belief come from? It's something given to us on behalf of Christ. It's not something that we drum up in ourselves. It's something that is a gift of God to his elect people. John 6:37, to come to Jesus is to believe to him, is to believe on him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay. So this fella goes on here, and there's, he hasn't responded to anything else. There are some other things here. Okay. His first comment to me was, amen about those who turn away from scripture, just like the Calvinists actually sold a tulip by practice. You should do a video about the heretical, unbiblical teachings of Calvinism one day. Oh, that hurts. He says, all of Tulip, I did want to read this one. All of Tulip and the determinism, fatalism of Calvinism are wrong. They basically believe that God unconditionally, arbitrarily chose the few that would be saved and those who were damned to eternal torment before the foundation of the world. And I wrote here in response, that's a lot of errors in one paragraph. Almost every single thing he says here. Always remember this. Look up fatalism in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Fatalism is the belief that everything that happens has no purpose. Calvinism is the opposite of that. We are the precise opposite of fatalists, because we believe everything has purpose. Absolutely everything that happens has a purpose. Fatalists think that everything has no purpose. So if someone calls you a fatalist, they don't know what the word means. Okay, in fact, let me pull it up here in Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. This is a really good resource. I'm really glad they put this out on Kindle, because the EDT is like a book you could kill somebody with. It seriously weighs like 10 pounds. But it's got so much good stuff in it, but I highly recommend the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Really good stuff. Let me find the article on fate and fatalism here, if I can. Let's see. Let's go to that. And I'd actually been looking at this not too long ago, because I remembered just in my own studies that fatalism was something that nothing has any purpose at all. Okay, listen. Yeah, here we go. Listen, fate and fatalism. Fate, personified by the Greeks under the name of Moira, signified in the ancient world the unseen power that rules over human destiny. In classic thought, fate was believed to be superior to the gods, since even they were unable to defy its all-encompassing power. Fate is not chance, which may be defined as the absence of laws, but instead a cosmic determinism. Listen, it's a cosmic determinism that has no ultimate meaning or purpose. Okay, so everything in Scripture that refers to the plan of God, the purpose of God, it has a purpose behind it. Okay, it's not arbitrary. It's not a crapshot. It's not, well, he does this for no reason. Everything has purpose. Always remember, the classic definition of fate is that everything has, quote, no meaning or purpose, end quote. So to say, well, yeah, well, you guys are fatalists, you don't know what the word means then. We are the opposite of fatalists, because everything has purpose. In fact, my suffering, thank God, has purpose. It might not be revealed to us in this life, but at least I can know. I mean, think about how practical this gets. Think about the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read this question to you. The first time I read the Heidelberg Catechism, I think I sat in the park when I was like 22 years old reading it and cried, because it is so glorious. Okay, listen. Providence. Listen to this. Question 28, Lord's Day 10. Question 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? How does knowing that God has a comprehensive decree that encompasses everything that comes to pass and governs all things by his providence, how does that help us? So think about this fellow right here. He denies that. He denies that everything that comes to pass is decreed by God. Listen to this. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Think about that. How does providence, what are God's works of providence? His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Question 7 of the Shorter Catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Not, he just arbitrarily picks this person for heaven and picks that one for hell. No, there's purpose. There is a grand purpose. His own glory. For which he determines all things that come to pass. How does that help us? We can be patient when things go against us. So let's say that God isn't sovereign. He's not sovereign. And he doesn't have a decree. Now what? What about when things go against me? What about when, like, you're so down, depressed, and hopeless, you have suicidal thoughts? Now what? Well, maybe that despair is correct, because there is no purpose to any of it. Maybe everything is meaningless. No, God has a purpose. We can be patient when things go against us. Thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God that nothing in creation will separate us from His love. You think theology is not practical? You think that studying Calvinism, or I don't get into that debate. I'm so intelligent, I've risen above all of that. No, you haven't. This guy is semi-Pelagian, actually Pelagian to the core. He says the depraved man has the ability that the scriptures clearly say he doesn't have. The scripture says, not able. This guy says, he is able. It's as practical as it gets. God's sovereignty. Read Arthur W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, and look at the, you know, scads of biblical citations all the way through it. That book was amazing to read. I've listened to it on Audible. I've read it. It's wonderful stuff. It's really, really helpful. But you see, you find out what your theology is made of when life falls apart. That's when you find out what your theology is really made of. And if I did not believe God was sovereign, I would have lost my mind a long time ago. For sure. Okay, let me look back over here and see. Thank you all so much for your patience. Sorry we keep having these weird problems with the sound. I'm very glad the sound stuck with us today. Oh, there's Colin. There's Colin from Wheaton. Howdy, sir. Good to see you. I hope that you and your friends are still tuning in and stuff. There's King David. Pink. Arthur Pink's stuff is really good. The Sovereignty of God is one of the best books I've ever read. It really is. Pink's book, The Attributes of God, is a really, really great book. And there's several others that are good. He wrote one called Comfort for Hurting Christians or something like that. That was really good, too. Let's see. Everything God does, He does on purpose. Amen. Thanks, Pastor Hines. Great stuff. Thank you, Brother Garvey. Mood Rust. I'm sure our Scott Clark will give you a Heidel thanks. Yeah. R. Scott Clark's a wonderful guy. He doesn't know me from anybody, but I've emailed him before, and he's gracious enough to email back. And so he's a real good guy. Okay. Well, we're past the hour mark. Love you all so much. Thank you for your prayers for me, for my family, for my church. And I am looking forward to the future, and very thankful to God for all of you and just the kindness that people have shown me. I'm very thankful for the people that love me. Pray for the people that don't. And thankful I have a wife that loves me and children that love me. And God has been nothing but good to me my whole life, even though He does ordain that we pass through suffering and we go through things that will break our hearts and really hurt us. But He's always there with us as we pass through that, and we need not doubt that. So, guys, don't be cavemen. Don't retreat into a hole. Don't hide from people. You know, have friends, meet with people, talk to people. And remember, you're not alone. God is always with you. Thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.